Bibles and turn to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Begin our reading in verse 10. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord, according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. Lost opportunities. Most of the time, I suppose we don't even know we had them. In Mark Twain's book, Roughing It, which is sort of autobiographical for a section of his life anyway, he says that in 1862, he and a mining partner, Calvin Higbee, found a vein of silver in Nevada and filled out the paperwork and submitted a claim. And over the next couple of weeks, both men were distracted by other things. And each assumed their partner had done all that was necessary to maintain their joint claim and found out too late that they had lost it and that others made a fortune from their lost opportunity. History is filled with lost opportunities of victory and fame and fortune. History is also filled with lost opportunities in the spiritual realm. Herod Agrippa, after hearing the gospel from the Apostle Paul, said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. But his refusal to heed the urging of the apostle cost him his soul. The story might be retold millions of times. Paul talks of those who reject the truth revealed. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, he states, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Rejecting the gospel themselves, they seek companions in their damnation. Such are Paul's opponents in Corinth, and among them are the openly hostile and also the indifferent, both suffering the same outcome. Our setting begins there in verse 12. Now remember, Paul had come to Corinth. He had, every time he had come to a town, he goes into the synagogue. He is a Jew. He is a Pharisee. And he is declaring to the Jewish people the fulfillment of the promises made to their fathers. And he's there for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, maybe longer than that. Usually it's about the third week. And you'll have a minority, sometimes it's a large minority, that will believe the message that he has been preaching. That they will see that, yes, in accord with the scriptures, this is so. This is so. And they will believe it. But after a while, there develops a schism. And Paul ends up having to leave. And every other place until he gets to Corinth, he not only had to leave the ministry there in the synagogue after the second or third week, but he also, as he works with the people that have put their trust in Christ, and he begins reaching out to the Gentiles and so on, and a church gets established, a bunch of baby Christians who have in the last just few weeks or couple of months have put their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. That hostility rises up among the Jewish people there, among the Gentiles, among the authorities, and Paul has to leave the town for his life. And he goes through that stage at least five times that's recorded here in the book of the Acts. And he arrives in Corinth. Corinth is the largest city that he has been to thus far as his missionary journeys are concerned. Corinth is a town of about 500,000 people. Think of Tacoma twice over is the size of Corinth. And he comes there, and God says to him, "Don't be silent, because I'm going to protect you here, and no one will lay hands on you. You'll be safe here in Corinth." And the Bible says there in verse 12, I think it is, that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This was Paul's second longest ministry, freely preaching the gospel, initially in the synagogue, later among the Gentiles. Now, it says in verse 12, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, it's kind of interesting. When we begin a new study, and I usually preach through a book of the Bible for those of you who are new, the first week that I begin a new series, I give you what is called the introduction, the background information. If we're dealing with one of Paul's epistles, when this was written, to whom it was written, the circumstances, all the little nitty-gritty details. And for much of the New Testament chronology, we know within a year or two of all the events in the New Testament, in the life of Paul and so on. Why do we know that? How are we able to pinpoint things down to very often the very year of the circumstances? And we have what are sometimes referred to as benchmarks, hard and fast dates that are set there in the scripture. We have the same thing in the Old Testament, being able to pinpoint the dates of different events that took place in the scripture. And this is one of those benchmarks there in verse 12. It says, when Gallio was deputy of Achaia. Now, Achaia is the southern half of Greece. It would include Attica, that little section of ground that Athens is on. But everything else from about Athens south in Greece is part of Achaia. And when it says Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the dates we know because of some inscriptions and correlation of other events in Roman history. Achaia or Gallio became deputy on July of AD 51, and he was only deputy for 11 months. He left in June of 52. And this allows for an accurate dating of Paul's missionary journeys and some other things that went with that. Now, who is this Gallio? Who is this Gallio? Gallio was the brother of Seneca. Some of you have said, well, I've heard of this. I remember in social studies in eighth grade or whatever, I remember hearing that name somewhere. Seneca was Nero's tutor. He was also a great philosopher. And Gallio was his older brother, his half-brother. Seneca left a lot of writings that we still have record of today and referred to his brother Gallio as a very amiable and gracious man as far as his demeanor was concerned. Very easygoing kind of guy. And he was made deputy of the province of Achaia there in the Greek. The original is the word proconsul. And Achaia was a senatorial province. If it had been an imperial province, his title would have been a praetor. But he is proconsul there in Achaia. Corinth was the capital, not Athens. And Luke, by the way, if you read Luke and you read Acts, Luke is always very, very particular in the details regarding politics and geography. He'll describe something. A little over 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of William Ramsay. And William Ramsay had gotten his theological education in Germany back in those days, which was all about rationalism and so on and debunking the Bible. And he thought, you know, I'm interested in archaeology, I'm interested in history, I've got my theological training and so on, I've got all my degrees and everything and so, and I've got money. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the book of Acts, and I'm going to trace Paul's journeys through the book of the Acts, going through Turkey and so on, and prove that the Bible is just filled with mistakes. That there's all kinds of errors and issues here in the Bible, and that way, and I'll be able to write a book on this and explain that the Bible is just not worthy of our trust, and so on. And so as William Ramsay went through the country, which is now Turkey, and traced Paul's journeys, he began to realize that not only was Luke basically accurate, but Luke was right on the money down to the minutest detail. To the names of the various politicians, sometimes a particular town, and we've seen this a couple of times in the past, the leadership in that particular town had a name that was only used in that town, and Luke uses it. He is very, very particular. And so what happened to William Ramsay? He said, you know what? This is true. This is true. If it's true in regard to all the historic details and all the names of the places and all the events that took place, and we have miracles blended with these things, and we have, remember we saw in Cyprus that we had a fellow named Sergius Paulus who became a Christian, according to the record here, in result of a miracle that took place, and we found some archaeological records that indicate, yes, this guy was an early Christian, and his children and his grandchildren were also Christians. That everything we have recorded here is verifiable by outside historic documents. And that made a huge impact on this guy. He became a believer. And although there's not necessarily everything I would agree with, William Ramsay's books, by the way, are not hard to come by. And he wrote all kinds of books demonstrating the veracity of what we have here in the scripture. So Luke is very, very particular in regard to, especially in regard to the politics and geography of the circumstances. And so it says when Gallio was governor, you got a brand new governor who has come to a position of leadership there in Corinth. And it says that they, with one accord, made insurrection and brought Paul to the judgment seat. Now, 19 years ago, right about now, my wife and I went to Israel. It was 19 years ago. My word. And we went to Israel, but we stopped in Greece for 3 days on our way to Israel. And we spent a day in Athens, and then we went down to Corinth. And Corinth is not there's a little village, adjacent to it, but it's not a big city today. It's a big archaeological site, and you can wander around and see all the sites. It's all been excavated and everything. And the market, the agora there in Corinth is huge. We mentioned it's probably, as far as an ancient site and so on, it's probably about 4 times the size of this gym. And they still have all the stone masonry and everything for the booths that would be set up. If you were buying bread, you had to go to the baker. If you went buying meat, you had to go to the butcher. You went to each of these shops, and there was a bunch of different ones. And they had awnings over them. We talked about Paul being a tent maker. And the awnings that were over those things were something that would have been manufactured by Paul or other people involved in the same trade. And so you had all these booths and stuff. On the edge of the marketplace, over here, was a huge block of stone. Probably similar in size to one of these curtain sections, maybe a little bit wider, not much, and about head high, about as high as my head. I'm 6'2". And on the front of this was a plaque that said Bema, which is the Greek word. We talk about the Bema seat judgment. And so they had court, and then the governor's house was just on the other side of this bench. And court was held every day, and it was right adjacent to the market, so it was convenient. You had the people there, and you had all these spectators that would also show up and listen in on the proceedings as the governor was up there on this elevated platform, and they had the lictors, the guys with their sticks and rods to if somebody deserved a beating, these are the guys to do it. And so the Jewish community, with one accord, brought Paul before the judgment seat there adjacent to the marketplace there in Corinth. It was amazing. And then we read this passage when we were there. But here I'm standing before the same thing. And 2,000 years before, not quite, 1,900 years ago or so, Paul was there, and there was Gallio, same exact place. It was kind of cool. And so they bring him there. Now, there was, understand, a coordinated effort on the part of these folks to try to shut Paul up. Planned and advanced. The unbelieving Jews were united in their effort. Now, understand, put yourself in their sandals. They were very frustrated by the converts that Paul was making among them. He had great, great success there in Corinth. But they also had no scriptural rebuttal for his arguments. We don't believe what you're saying. We don't agree with what you're saying. Well, then, show me biblically where I'm wrong. We can't, but you're not right either. And so they're stuck. They will not believe, and yet they can't refute him. No biblical rebuttal for his arguments. They must find another means of silencing him. Now, by the way, legalism had not transformed the pagans as the gospel had. Legalism is the idea that somehow or another, by my own efforts, by my own self-discipline, by following a moral code or something else, I can attain salvation by the things I do. That if I cross my T's and dot my I's just so, then I'll attain salvation. And this is how the world views religion. That it's a system of do's and don'ts. That if I take my pilgrimage, or I get baptized, or I join this church, or I follow this regimen, or I pray my prayers at this time, or I give a certain amount to this organization, that somehow, some way, I'm gonna make it to heaven. And yet the scripture makes it very clear that salvation is by the grace of God. That it's a gift, the scripture says there in Ephesians 2:8-9. It's a gift. If I can earn my salvation, then why in the world did Jesus die? There's no purpose. Jesus died to satisfy the justice of God. He died in my stead that I might have salvation, that the justice of God might be satisfied, that I don't have to die for my own sins, that Jesus did it for me. And if I put my trust in what Christ has done for me, then what Christ did gets put to my account. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A regimen of do's and don'ts cannot affect and transform the inner man. Only God can truly start you over again. And in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That work of transformation that God does at the instant of our salvation, that is being born again. God does that transforming work and starts us all over again. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul addressing the Corinthians, so the same place that he's, where he is right now here in Acts. Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "And such were some of you." As he is addressing this letter to the church, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It is the work of God that does the transformation of life, and not turning over a new leaf or our own self-discipline to try to drive us into some sort of righteousness of our own making. And so these folks here who are trying desperately by their own means to attain a right standing with God and unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God, wanting to shut up Paul, bring him before the judgment seat. And here's the charge. Verse 13. "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, for years, you know, I read the Bible through. I'm the pastor. I read the Bible a lot. And I have read this thing dozens and dozens of times. And I had always thought, there was a couple of contextual things that led me to believe this, but I'd always thought that this was Jewish law. But it's not. That's not what he's talking about. If that were the case, then why come before the civil court? Well, you say, we'll get there. We've looked earlier that the problem in part was the Roman law. Now here you have Jews attempting to form an alliance with pagans to shut down the gospel. This isn't going to be the first time or the last time. They're more interested in their status than the souls of men. And remember back in the gospel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were bitterly opposed to one another, united in their opposition of Christ. Unlikely friends with a joint foe. Now the Romans, in Roman law, did not allow new religions without government approval. And that is the thing that the charge is dealing with. Persuading men to worship contrary to Roman law. Now many countries in the world, by the way, have the same policy. And some of them, even in supposedly democratic societies, even in the West, that they have a list of different religions that are approved. And if you're not on the list, then you can't operate, at least not legally. And sometimes there's a lot of wiggle room in this, usually in the negative sense. Theoretically, Christianity is legal in China, but you have to have the right kind of church under their auspices. And so what the folks here are insisting is that Christianity is a different religion than Judaism. Judaism was officially recognized. It was permitted. Jews were even allowed to proselytize. We've looked at the synagogues in the Roman world, and we see that natural-born Jews who could trace their ancestry back to the Jewish people in Israel and so forth, in a lot of the synagogues were sometimes even the minority. And that you had a bunch of God-fearing Gentiles that filled the gallery and even the majority of the seating in the synagogue because they wanted to hear the word of God, that they had become disenchanted with the paganism, the emptiness, the vanity of paganism, and yet they knew of a righteous God in the Jewish scriptures, and that had a great appeal to them. And these, by the way, are also the folks that turned to the gospel in droves once they understood. But they were hoping, these folks, to set a precedent that would put a stop to the spread of the gospel. They would not believe it themselves and wanted to prevent others from hearing it too. This man, this fellow, persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. They're beginning their arguments before the judge, before the governor. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, you can imagine here's the prosecutors, here are the guys giving their vent against what Paul is doing, and Paul is standing over here, and he goes like, and he never gets any further than that, because it says there when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, who's the judge, who's the governor, said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. This is not a civil matter. It's not a matter of wrong or vicious crime. This man is not robbing. He is not murdering. He is not plundering. There's no criminal activity involved in what this fellow is doing. But rather it is, according to verse 15, if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge in such matters. This does not involve me. He's unwilling to get involved with a squabble among the Jews as he perceives it. Differences, he sees this as a difference of interpretation within Judaism, which frankly it is. It is. Now there's a couple of things here that we need to see. He's not interested in the truth. He's not interested in the truth. I don't want to hear about this. I know about you Jews. And remember, Paul has been preaching there for months and months and months, and no doubt a little bit of the message, what this fellow is talking about, because he's made a big impact in the city there. No doubt some of this news has come to Gallio. He's at least having a little bit of information that has come to him. He's probably not totally in the dark, because he shuts down the Jews there and sees this as a difference of theological opinion within Judaism. But he has no interest in the truth. In John 18, verse 38, Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? And so many today say the same thing. The truth is unknowable. We have this postmodern philosophy that everything is subjective and touchy-feely, and that the truth is just beyond our ability to truly find. There is no truth, or if it is, it's just not something we can find or understand. And yet God has revealed the truth to us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But Gallio has no interest in finding out anything other than the temporal. It's kind of interesting that according to secular sources, we know that Gallio was dealing with some pretty serious health issues at this time in his life. He had respiratory problems. This is one of the reasons why he was only there for 11 months. You would think that a man dealing with serious health issues, especially in this time when he didn't have antibiotics and all the stuff that we have today, would make a man pay more attention, would have concern for eternity. And yet we know from secular sources that Gallio would die about the same time as the Apostle Paul, and by the same man, Nero, demanded that Gallio be put to death. There's no record of any concern for eternity, no record of any interest in the gospel. And people become so focused on temporal issues that they take no concern for their own souls. He did not hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And yet so close to hearing the truth. Paul is standing right there and ready to open his mouth, and the governor interrupts and puts an end to the proceedings. And he died a disillusioned man. So close. The benefit of this particular hearing is that Christianity would not be officially distinguished from Judaism for another 15 years, and so there would be freedom of the gospel without Roman interference for at least another 15 years. And also it says in verse 16, and he drove them from the judgment seat. You could probably look and see Gallio just pointing a finger at the lictors here, and these guys with their like a bamboo pole stepping forward to drive the accusers from the judgment seat. I suppose that would be a very definitive way of saying court dismissed. But that's exactly what he did. Case closed. No opportunity for further arguments. The case is literally thrown out of court. And their efforts backfired. They were hoping to put an end to the gospel, and because of the precedent, because of who this man is, we have 15 years of gospel freedom within the Roman Empire. A great change from what has been seen earlier. And then it says in verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. A couple of interesting things in this particular passage. Sosthenes beaten before the judgment seat. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, we saw last time, you had a guy named Crispus. Remember, he's one of the, you know, snap, crackle, and pop guys. And Crispus, former leader of the synagogue, he had become a believer. And so he had been booted out, and Sosthenes had replaced him. Sosthenes probably was the spokesman over on this side of the Bema who is arguing against the Apostle Paul before Gallio. And Gallio, in calling the lictors to step forth, and then you remember, you're right adjacent to the market, you have this huge crowd listening in. The Jews were not popular. We saw earlier in the chapter that Claudius Caesar had expelled the Jews from Rome, and Corinth was a Roman colony. The Jews would not be popular there, in part because of Gallio's decree. Sosthenes, the replacement of Crispus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul addresses an epistle to the Corinthians. And he mentions as his co-worker a fellow named Sosthenes. Not a common name. And most commentators believe that the fellow who took a beating here is the same guy who later became a believer and co-worker of the Apostle Paul. An unlikely convert. An opportunity seized late, but not too late. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Gallio didn't care about the beating that was going on in front of him. He didn't care about the question at hand. He didn't care about the gospel making such an impact in Corinth. And he didn't care yet for his own soul. Caring too little, too late. Everyone who has died knows the importance of the gospel. Oh, to reclaim lost opportunity. We see the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 17. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. But too much, too late. And wishing that the message would be taken to his brothers, that they might not come to the same place of torment. And yet, Abraham tells him they have Moses and the scriptures. And if they will not believe, they will not believe even if one were to rise from the dead and take them the message. And yet the world has had both. The world has the scriptures and the world has the testimony of one who rose from the dead. Observed by over 500 people, a resurrected and ascended Christ. Seen by over 500 people who gave testimony of what had happened. I find it very interesting that as you look at the scripture and the records of the Gospels and the book of Acts, there is no denial of the resurrection even by Jesus' enemies. There is no denial of the resurrection in Acts or the Gospels. And there is no denial of the miracles either. They would say that Jesus was doing these things and the apostles were doing these things by the power of the devil, but they would not deny the reality of what had taken place before their very eyes. The testimony was there. But they would not believe. The testimony is here in the scriptures as Paul went to the synagogues and showed them from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the messianic promise. And yet still would not believe. And we preach the gospel today. And we see the transformed lives. And we see the fact that legalism, my own efforts, cannot change the man. And yet, God the Holy Spirit, because we have been born again, does that work of transformation. The truth, the Bible says, will set you free. I'm freed from the bondage of sin. I'm freed from the consequences of my sin. And by the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, I have my sins forgiven, I have a relationship with God, and I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. What are the results that we see from this little hearing? We see lost opportunity for a man named Gallio. We see people that cannot refute the truth and yet will not believe it. But we see a benefit derived. It says in verse 18, and after this, Paul tarried there yet a good while. The gospel continued to have free course there in Corinth. Not driven out as on other occasions. Paul was allowed to continue to stay there and preach the word as recorded in fulfillment of Christ's words to him in verse 10. A precedent set that Christianity was acceptable, tolerated by the Romans, seen as a sect of Judaism. And the gospel spread without Roman intervention, at least for a time. God does all things well. And yet we are accountable for what God has decreed. Creation demands a creator. The scripture is here before us. We see the testimony, the lives changed and transformed by the scripture, by the work of God in our hearts and lives. Is it a lost opportunity? Millions and millions hear the gospel, and the vast majority of those reject the message of the gospel. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of where you're going to spend eternity? Whether you like the idea or not, you will spend eternity someplace. And where you spend eternity is entirely dependent on what you do with Jesus Christ. Here's an opportunity. Don't lose it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the fact that someone cared enough to share it with us. They left us a piece of literature. They invited us to a meeting. They sat down with us and showed us what the scripture has to say. And Father, in your grace and your mercy, you opened our eyes that we might see Christ's work. And Father, it became evidenced of your work in us. Father, thank you for salvation. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, may today be that day of salvation. May today not be a lost opportunity. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.